Thank you, Joe. If you have a Bible, we're going to start in a text in Galatians chapter 5 that now, as we've been looking at these things throughout this year, should be very familiar to us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Galatians 5, 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. As the elders have set forth the idea of bearing fruit this year, we've been looking at least once a month, sometimes a couple of times a month, at some aspects of fruit of the Spirit or fruit of the light. The next one in order would be gentleness. I'm going to skip over that right now, and we're going to come back to it in a future lesson. But I'd like for us instead to talk about self-control. Self-control is something that I think all of us would recognize is a difficult thing to attain and a difficult thing to practice. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 22 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." In spite of the fact that it is difficult, we must understand that self-control is something that is our duty in Christ. God's people must practice self-control. And that's true in many respects. We must, first of all, preserve purity of heart. Go with me to the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And heart, as we understand, as it's used in Scripture, is more than just mind, more than just emotion. Here it is described as that idea from which all aspects of life flow. And so I've got to control my emotion. I've got to control my temper. I've got to control my desires. I've got to control my actions. And that's a hard thing to do, but we must preserve purity of heart. Over in Acts chapter 24, we have an account of the Apostle Paul. And he had a discussion, as the book of Acts records for us. He had occasion to talk with many political officials. And on this occasion, he's talking to a man by the name of Felix. And I want us to notice in Acts chapter 24, verses 22 through 25, something it specifically brings out. And it might be worth noting that from what we understand from secular sources, Felix was in an unlawful relationship. He and his wife Drusilla had no right to be married to one another. And we can't help but wonder if some of his reaction stems from that fact. Notice with me beginning in verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, He adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ." And notice verse 25. "Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" And we've talked before about the fact that if secular history is correct, he didn't ever attain that convenient time. He was with his wife in the city of Pompeii when Vesuvius erupted, and from all that we understand, never obeyed the gospel. I find it interesting, though, in the context of our lesson there in verse 25, he's just talking to him about the things of the gospel. But notice how it is summarized here by Luke through the Holy Spirit. He's talking with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So we should not allow ourselves to think, well, self-control is for some, but I'm just not one that's very self-controlled, so that's not my gift, so I don't have to worry about it. Look over in 2 Peter with me. Self-control must be understood as something that is part of our growth in Christ. Maybe I'm not as self-controlled as I ought to be in some area of my life. Well, I can't allow myself to be content with that. I need to commit myself to grow and to become stronger and to gain more self-control than I had in time past. 2 Peter chapter 1, notice how this is included in several things that are described as areas of growth. Notice beginning in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will we ever get to the point that we say, all right, I've got this aspect of these virtues that are described? No. But we are to grow. And self-control is included in those things that we are to grow in Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the context that we recently looked at in our Sunday morning adult class, we noticed that Paul is trying to urge the brethren to have a willingness to sacrifice if they need to for the good of others. If your action could cause someone to sin, you must be willing to give up that action. And in the course of talking about that, Paul has given himself as an example of a willingness to become all things to all men. He didn't take advantage of some of the rights he had as an apostle. And it's in that context that I want you to notice how he appeals to some of the discipline that would be involved in various kinds of activities, some that are athletic, as we'll notice here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In our class, we noticed several things in the context of this. First, as you'll notice there at the very end of verse 27, he doesn't want to, having preached to others, lose salvation himself. And so in order to keep that from happening, notice what he does. He disciplines his body. That's self-control. And you and I must do that as well. But notice in the context as well, he's talking about all these things. Do you ever think of your life in Christ as this training, as this effort like the athlete puts in to be able to attain a higher level of strength, a higher level of ability? That's the way we need to view it. To excel in Christ, we must have self-control. And that's going to take some work. It's going to take some effort. I want to devote the remainder of our lesson to offering what I would consider to be some suggestions to improve self-control. Because I've tried to make the point that we should never allow ourselves to think, well, I just don't have this. I just can't do it. If that's true of anything, and we allow ourselves to think of anything that God has commanded in our life in that way, we need to rethink it. Because we shouldn't view anything the Lord has commanded as optional. You know, imagine, would you for a moment, the Lord has commanded that we're baptized for the remission of sins. Would we for a moment think, well, you know, that's not really something I care to do, so I'm just not going to do that. No, that would be disobedience. That would be rebellion to the command of God. Self-control must be the same way. Maybe I don't have it to the degree that I need to. Maybe you don't have it to the degree that you need to. Well, how can we act in such a way? What can we do that can help us improve self-control? And I want to offer just a few ideas. First of all, let's look to biblical examples. You know, examples are very powerful because they show us how something can be done. You know, when we're kids and we look up to someone and we admire that man or woman, it helps us see a way in which if I do that, then I could be like they are. We need to think the same thing about biblical examples. And we've got great examples in Scripture of self-control. We've got the example of Joseph over in Genesis chapter 39. Here, this young man that's taken away from his family, he's taken away from his home, he's put in a circumstance that by our world standards, many would think, well, there's no way he can resist. There's no way he can live and control the desires of his flesh. He's put in a situation where one who has power over him tries to compel him to do wrong. Read with me Genesis 39, beginning of verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife, this is talking about Joseph, his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Think about how difficult that must have been. And we know the rest of the story, that ultimately led him to false accusation, led him to imprisonment, and yet he demonstrated that kind of self-control. If Joseph can do that in circumstances you and I will never have to face, can we not grow in self-control? Think of the example of Daniel, another young man taken away from his homeland. He's put in a situation in which initially, if you go with me to Daniel chapter 1, they try to simply make him a Babylonian. They try to infuse within him everything that it means to be a Babylonian in terms of food and clothing and language. And he could have things pretty good. But he realized his relationship with God that demanded other kinds of things. Under Mosaic law, there were restrictions pertaining to what one would eat. There were things that they were to abstain from. And notice Daniel here, and in chapter 1, it includes Daniel and those men that were with him that we'll hear more about later, but they're a part of this as well. In chapter 1, verse 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What courage that would have taken. Don't you know that eunuch would have just imagined that this foolish Jewish boy that's come, how ridiculous it is for him to do that. But Daniel had his sights on higher matters, and he purposed within his heart what he would do. Over in chapter 6, notice with me in another situation where here he's an older person now, and he has served with dignity, he's served with respectability, and when in fact a king is manipulated into a situation where he tries to get, where Daniel's enemies try to get Daniel to be forced to pray to the king instead of to God. Well, notice in chapter 6, verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom from early days. Young people, you may sometimes go, well, why is it that we have to go to services every Sunday and we have to go to Bible class every Wednesday? Why is it that I have to read my Bible? Why is it that we never have a break from being a Christian and doing those things that Christians do? Well, I want you to think about what is said here. This was his custom from early days. Things that become our custom when we are put in a situation in which we are tested and it's hard, those things that have been our custom throughout life, they seem the most normal. And we don't have to stop and think, well, what am I going to do? It is just our custom. Young people, appreciate the fact that your parents are instilling within you customs that when you face those times of testing, it will help you have the self-control you need to be able to do what you ought to. When you go away to college, when you become an adult, when you're raising your own family, you're not going to have to sit back and think, is it an important thing to have faith in God? Is it an important thing for me? You know, I've got studies that I need to do. I've got jobs that I need to work. But these things are more important. These things must be a priority in your life. Over in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul demonstrates himself as an example of self-control. And we've already noticed some things with Paul, as we noticed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But go with me now to Philippians chapter 3, and let's look at verses 12 through 15. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul, here near the end of his life, from all that we can understand, he speaks of the fact that self-control is an ongoing process. And he continues to demonstrate that willingness not to give up, not to give in. Notice here, Paul, the apostle who wrote so many of our New Testament books, Paul, the apostle who did so many wonderful things, listen to his humble attitude in verses 12 through 15. He writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." You know, I'll give you a little secret. You think of somebody that in your life you look up to as very self-disciplined, that exercises self-control in at least so many areas of life that you can witness. Do you think they were always that way? Do you think that they just came out of the womb with a nature that could resist every kind of trial, could struggle through every kind of hardship? No. Paul here describes, even towards the end of his life, that process of continuing to press on, continuing to strive. So we think about examples. Could there be any better example than that which is offered to us in the life of Jesus Christ? You know, the Holy Spirit has given to us what we often speak of as the temptation of Christ. And I hope that we don't allow that to lead us to think, boy, this was the only time Jesus was ever tempted. The Hebrew writer will describe the fact that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want us to notice, though, in this specific instance where Satan directly approaches Jesus, I want us to learn some lessons from his response to this that can teach us about what you and I need to do in order to have self-control. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now, there are so many lessons we could learn from this, but we notice, first of all, that in each of these temptations, he demonstrated self-control by focusing on appealing to, recalling Scripture. Now, if that's true of the Son of God as he's living in the flesh, would it not absolutely be true for you and I? If we don't have the Word of God planted in our heart, we're not going to be armed with what Jesus himself used to fight against temptation. We notice as well, though, that as we do that, don't be surprised if our adversary tries to use Scripture against us. There will be those at every turn that will say, "Well, you know, Scripture says this, and so this should be a reason that you don't have to exercise self-control," or leading us into error. And we learn from Jesus the ability to be able to resist that and the ability to be able to see truly what Scripture is focusing on. And that should be our goal as well. But finally, we notice that a lot of what we see here, especially with Satan offering him. Now, you know, a lot of that is kind of hard for us to wrap our mind around. Satan's a created being. Satan is not God. And yet he has some authority over the earth. And he offers him a kind of a way, jumping over the cross, to be able to have all of this honor and glory from those upon earth. It's very easy for us sometimes to think, you know, well, if I could just kind of jump over the hardship, jump over the difficulty. And yet we learn from the wonderful example of Jesus that he didn't do that. Well, let's look quickly at a few other suggestions that can help us exercise self-control. You know, one thing is we need to be careful the companions that we choose to associate with. Do we associate with those who themselves exercise self-control? Now, I realize that there may be a situation in which it's appropriate for us, if we're trying to influence or to help someone, to spend some time with them. But at the same time, I think we need to be on guard against those that would influence us to think that it's just the normal kind of way to live your life, to be reckless and not to exercise self-control. Listen to a few cautions in that regard. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep until they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. Now, we may read that and we think, well, that doesn't really describe my friends. Well, I hope it doesn't. But maybe there are some ways it does that we're not really realizing. If we've got buddies at school or at work that, you know, they'll mock and they will treat as insignificant spiritual values and self-control, they'll treat it as if somebody's just kind of, you know, an old Puritan, or they're a goody-goody, without realizing the strength that must be involved in that. If we have those that we hang out with that they're really just looking for any kind of excuse to do wrong, I think we've seen people like that. Maybe we need to choose better friends, and maybe if it's not a situation where we're exerting the influence on them, it's the other way around. We need to rethink our very association with them. Let's think about another suggestion that we might think of in that regard. And I want us to remind ourselves of what we noticed in the example we looked at with Daniel. And that is, we must live with purpose of heart. Now, look over in Acts chapter 11 with me. We're going to see that same phrase in Acts chapter 11. We saw it in Daniel. Because when he was put in a situation where he could have had all of the things the Babylonians were offering him, he could have had the best foods, he could have had the best clothes, he could have been basically treated like one of the royal family, he purposed within his heart not to defile himself. Acts chapter 11, read with me verses 22 and 23 and look for that same phrase. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with, and here's our phrase, purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. What do you think that means? What is purpose of heart? We mentioned that the heart, as it's described in Scripture, it's more than just emotion alone. It's more than just mind alone. But as we think about that, purpose of heart is not just going wherever the whims of feeling and emotion take us. It is directing the course of our feelings and emotions and thoughts. And I think that's what we're looking at here, both with Daniel and with the example that we have here as Barnabas encourages those in Antioch to continue with purpose of heart. That's a good way of describing what we ought to do as Christians. We should decide, I'm going to serve the Lord, and we continue with purpose of heart. And let's go back to the idea that we noticed in the temptation of Jesus. He made an appeal in each of the examples to Scripture. Now, I recognize that we're talking about God in the flesh, And I recognize that that's a little bit different than when we're talking about human beings. But when we are talking about human beings, and I don't mean to discount the humanity of Jesus, he was fully God, he was fully man. But when we are talking about those that are not God in the flesh, how is it that we can come to that point that we are armed with the Word of God so that it can help us and strengthen us and assist us to have the kind of self-control that we need? Well, over in the longest psalm that's in the collection of the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, in verses 9 through 16, if you're not aware, that long psalm, the entire focus of it is on the Word of God. And if you ever want to see the importance of the Word of God, spend some time with that psalm. But I want you to notice just a little section of it, which talks to us a little bit about how we can make God's Word something that is a weapon ready to use when we need self-control. And it starts with a question in verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now, I know sometimes in life, you know, we live in a culture in which no longer is it very much the case that one man or one woman has to be talented in a lot of different areas. You know, pioneer days, they had to know how to cook and clean and butcher and plant and build and all of those kinds of things. I realize that we're not really in that situation. There's a drawback to that. In the fact that it's led us sometimes to think, well, over here is the doctor that has studied about medicine, and over here is the mechanic that has studied about working on machinery, and we tend to think, you know, I'm going to rely on the experts in these fields. And sometimes we may have a tendency to kind of think, okay, well, over here is the preacher or the Bible teacher. I'm not really that, so I don't really need to know these things. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian has to be a preacher, every Christian has to be a Bible class teacher, but I would urge you to recognize that God has revealed His Word in a way that it's not like physics, it's not like high mathematics, that only a certain person out there with a certain kind of intellect can understand it. There are some hard things, but He has revealed it in a way that even the child can understand. And I hope that that will lead us to recognize here, as David begins in these words, the young man can cleanse his heart by taking heed according to his commandments, taking heed according to his word. And we can plant it in our hearts. We can meditate upon it. You may not be an expert in mechanics. You may not be, you know, I found Justin's invitation the other night on electrical things interesting because, you know, he knows a level of things like that I'll never know. I don't have to be an electrician. I don't have to know those kinds of things. But I can know the Word of God. And you can know the Word of God. And it should be something in our life that we know other things, but we are going to commit ourselves that till they put us in the grave, we're going to learn more and more every day about the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, when we do that, it can help us grow in self-control. Another thing is we must be constant in prayer. Over in Matthew chapter 26, in a time of testing that, you know, maybe the disciples didn't even realize that they were facing a time of testing, but Jesus knew that they were. You remember that occasion? In Matthew chapter 26, when it's only moments before he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be tried and then ultimately he's going to be crucified, he's in the garden. And his disciples are sleeping. His disciples, don't really recognize the significance. He's talked to them about it. He's told them about it. And you know, the seriousness of that situation, you almost can be sympathetic with the apostles, because it's been a long day. They'd observed the Passover together. He'd established the Lord's Supper. He had talked to them about a lot of things. And you know, you get tired after a lot of activities. And maybe that's where they were. They just didn't realize the significance of what was about to happen. He was about to be betrayed. People were about to come and by force take him. What were they going to do? But I want you to notice the words that Jesus offers in this very significant time. Matthew chapter 26, verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Remember, this is the guy that said, I'll die for you. And here in a little bit, he's going to pull out a sword and then he's going to run away. But I want you to notice here, Jesus has to say, couldn't you even watch for 1 hour? But listen to Jesus' words, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." A big aspect of self-control for the child of God is prayer. It's going to be harder for us to give in to sin. It's going to be harder for us to fall to temptation if we commit ourselves to go to God and talk to Him in prayer. But I want us to think about just a few final things as we bring our lesson to an end. And that is, we must trust in the promises of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, there the Hebrew writer urges us to avoid covetousness. And the reason that he urges us to avoid covetousness is because he offers us the assurance that our Lord has promised that He'll never leave us or forsake us. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like you to notice some words that are offered. We often sing a song that echoes these words, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 12, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. The promise and the recognition that what we commit to Him, it's not going to fall short. What we commit to Him, we're not going to be disappointed. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." It can help us to demonstrate self-control if we really meditate upon what He's promised us if we endure, what He's promised us if we remain faithful. But one of my favorite passages, and I have taken you to it so often from this pulpit, I have used it in talking to people in difficult circumstances. I've used it to try to help people recognize that things may not look good at the present, but there's something ahead that, if these words are true, which most certainly they are, we need to realize there'll be a time in which we'll look back at the most difficult things that we have ever faced and count it as nothing. Paul says through the Holy Spirit, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Why is it important for us to meditate upon eternal life, to meditate upon what it will be like to live with God in heaven one day? Because I believe that, as Paul demonstrates here, he recognizes that that glory that will be revealed in us, if it is not even worthy to be compared with the suffering that we face, it is what can help us to have self-control. Because the realization that, oh, it's hard here. There are difficulties. It doesn't feel good to exercise self-control. It doesn't feel good to resist temptation. It doesn't feel good to go through some trial. But if it is correct, and it certainly is, as the Holy Spirit reveals it here, that if you and I attain eternal life in heaven, one day we can look back and go, "You know, I thought that was so hard." But it's nothing. Everything, giving up everything, going through every hardship, demonstrating every type of self-control was more than worth it to be able to live with God eternally in heaven. And we need to think about that. I hope that you'll think about that. I hope that I'll think about that more in the week ahead, in the days ahead, throughout our life. But then finally, I want us to recognize as well that something that can help us exercise self-control is not necessarily a happy thing, but it is a reality. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that most of us are probably very familiar with, talks to us about the stakes of what we're looking at. And when we fail to demonstrate self-control, it's not a minor thing. It's not a thing of no consequence. If I fail to demonstrate self-control in my life, it means that I am disobeying God. It means that I am violating His word. It means that I am sinning against His law. And it means that I am acting in a way that may ultimately separate me from Him. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's perhaps easy for us sometimes to miss the kind of death that's being talked about. You know, I suspect that if all around us we saw any time anyone sinned, they died physically instantly. That'd probably be a pretty good deterrent. You know, it might help us all to have a little more self-control if we realize that. Now, that doesn't happen in a visible way. It doesn't happen in a physical way. But if, in fact, the wages of sin is death, what it's talking about is the spiritual condition. You see, just as physical death is the separation of the spirit or soul from the body, spiritual death is the separation of man from God. When sin comes into our life, we die spiritually. You know, we see that in the account of Adam. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He died spiritually as soon as he ate of that tree and sinned against God. Now, that being the case, how does that relate to self-control? Well, I need to realize that when I fail to demonstrate self-control in those things that are a matter of sin before God, I sin against God. And without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that sin separates me from God, leaving me in a condition in which I'm spiritually dead. Now, the wonderful thing about this verse, I said it's not a happy verse. Well, the last part of it really is, because it talks to us about the manner in which all of us, though certainly there have been times in our life when we haven't demonstrated self-control, all of us, though there have been times in our life in which, if we are of an accountable age, we have sinned against God, and we have therefore reaped the reward, the wages of that sin, and that is, we've been separated from God because of sin. Because Jesus Christ offered His life upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin, you and I can receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. If we will trust not in ourselves, and as we talk about self-control, even as Christians, my salvation doesn't rest in how well I can attain self-control. That's my responsibility. And my salvation rests in clinging to the sacrifice for my sin, and that is Jesus Christ. I don't trust in myself, I trust in Him. But I must turn away from sin. I must repent of sin, change my mind and change my action. And as I do so, I confess Jesus before men. But if you stand outside of Christ, the way in which that process begins is if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that before men, you are committed to repent of sin. The Bible teaches that we must be buried with Him in the waters of baptism so that our sins can be washed away. We can rise to walk as a new creature, and we can attain that gift of God, which is eternal life. You're here this morning and you've never done that. The topic of self-control is something that, for those outside of Christ, is, you know, they may talk about it as it relates to fitness. They may talk about it as it relates to diet or health. And I'm not discounting the temporary value of those things. But I want you to know that if you've sinned against God, you're separated from Him. and you need to accept the gift of eternal life that's offered through His Son. We can help you do that. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.